Good morning. Well, today we come to the end of our series on 40 Days of Wonder. And what a wonder-filled 40 days it has been. We have encountered Jesus in the face of a stranger as we walked along the Emmaus Road with many questions and with our hearts burning. We have encountered Jesus behind locked doors, where we heard him speak peace into our fears and challenge us to move into the world with the message of God's forgiveness. We've encountered a marked and wounded Jesus, a Jesus who invites us to face our tendencies to wound others and to learn to find new life amidst our own woundedness. Last week, we encountered Jesus by the sea, where we received from him the grace to make amends for those times we have denied him, and where we heard his challenge to live out our discipleship by feeding and tending his sheep. There has been so much richness to these 40 days that we can only imagine the disciples of Jesus's day might well have hoped for another 40 or more days of these wonder-filled encounters with the risen Lord. But just as in all the many different moments throughout Scripture where 40 days, or in one case, 40 years, pass and open into new beginnings or new stages in the journey of God's people, so now will the end of these 40 days mark a new beginning for followers of Jesus, as Jesus makes good on his word that he would be going away and they would have to carry on his mission. How would they do it without him? Would they have to do it without him? In the Gospel of John, Jesus had earlier said that he was going away, but mysteriously, in the same breath, he also said, "I am coming to you." And in Matthew's Gospel that we heard this morning, Jesus said, "I'm with you always unto the very end of the age." What can that mean? How can going away from someone result in coming to them? Somehow, Jesus's departure marks his absence from the world, and at the same time, it marks his presence, his availability in it in new and surprising ways. In many respects, Jesus's simultaneous absence and presence is the central mystery of the ascension, a mystery that we've already begun to contemplate in our scriptures for this morning and in our hymn of preparation. I want to continue on this mystery, this reflection on this mystery this morning in three steps. First, I will begin with a brief reflection on some of the reasons we might typically avoid talking about the ascension, or why our usual ways of talking about it might trip us up a bit. Second, I will suggest a different language for talking about the ascension that might help us avoid some of these trip-ups. And then third, I will offer up some of the concrete political implications that I see arising from the ascension of Jesus. So there you go, we get a three-point sermon today, apparently. First, why might we typically avoid talking about the ascension, or why might it be hard to talk about? The Feast of Christ's Ascension, which actually happened this last Thursday, and which we mark today on Ascension Sunday, is, I suspect, a day in the church calendar that has not always occupied a lot of attention for more, let's say, modern assimilated Mennonites. Many of the more liturgical traditions celebrate this feast, and notably many Old Order Mennonites as well mark this day with more frequency. I would be curious to know, with all the historians in the audience here, about Bloomingdale's own history of observing this day. How often Ascension Day was specially marked in the community's history and what kind of significance it held, if any. There could be any number of historical reasons Ascension Day has been somewhat eclipsed in more modern Mennonite traditions. I wonder whether one basic reason the Ascension might not be emphasized as much might be because many of us might likely find it a bit of a puzzling, mystifying, and perhaps even implausible event in Jesus' story. After all, the gospel accounts say that Jesus was there and then he was just gone. He was on the mountain with his disciples and then he went up in a cloud to heaven. Inquiring minds might rightly ask, did his body just keep going up when he ascended? Where did he go? That said, perhaps the bodily departure of Jesus is no less mystifying than the bodily resurrection, a miracle of new creation begun in Jesus that already stretches the bounds of our practical earthbound imaginations. During these last 40 days, we've had our earthbound imaginations stretched as we wondered at these appearances of the risen Jesus. And throughout, we have noted that these were not normal get-togethers with Jesus. Jesus was with the disciples again in body, yet not in the same way as before. His body was at once the same body, marked by the wounds of his passion. He was able to break bread and consume food as before, and yet in these encounters, Jesus's body was also different, unbounded by physical limitations. He appeared and disappeared, it seemed, at will. He appeared as a gardener, a stranger on the road, and then as the familiar teacher and master by the sea. He was absent, and then he was present again. So perhaps the strangeness and mystery of this story of Jesus' ascension to heaven, what makes it so hard to talk about, is the same strangeness and mystery already witnessed to in the new life of the resurrection. Now that we've identified some of the reasons we might typically avoid talking about it, or why it might be hard to talk about the ascension, what can we do, if anything, to make sense of it in our own time and place? What language can help us express its meaning and significance? Luke's account says that when Jesus left, he withdrew from them and was carried up to heaven. A statement that has inspired all sorts of creative and interesting artistic depictions throughout Christian history, one of which you will note on your bulletin if you've paid attention to it. The picture on the bulletin is from a 16th century woodcut from the German artist Albrecht Dürer. On it, Jesus' feet are just barely visible at the top. You get the real sense of that upward movement of Jesus in this picture and of the enraptured looks of the disciples as they gaze upward. And it is here that we encounter yet another hurdle in talking about the ascension. While the perception that Jesus kept going up towards heaven might have been a perfectly logical idea for the first century folks who understood the universe to be three-tiered, with earth in the middle, underworld below, and the realm of heaven above, for us moderns working with a different model of the universe than the gospel writers, we rightly have a hard time with that spatial image of Jesus moving up. Few of us, I suspect, think Jesus zipped off somewhere into outer space like James T. Kirk, for our younger crowd here, Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. So if Jesus withdrew from the sight of the disciples and a cloud took him out of their sight, where did he go? The language given to us by scripture and the church to this answer, or to this question, sorry, is that Jesus went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. These are words and phrases whose meanings I suspect we also struggle with. And yet, I think in the word heaven and the phrase the right hand of God, I think that there's good potential here to draw us deeper into the mystery that I began with before, that mystery of the simultaneous presence and absence of Jesus with us. So let's start here with one of the basic concerns of the disciples. If Jesus is going to heaven, has he left us alone? Has he gone away from us? In one respect, it would seem so. The body of Jesus is not available to us the same way it was to the disciples when he walked with them during his ministry. The risen and glorified body, whatever such a body looks like and whatever its properties and powers, scripture says that it has gone to heaven. Jesus, in this respect, is absent or far off from us. But here comes the twist. We must now ask, where is this heaven to where Jesus went? Of course, scripture doesn't give us a license to try to locate heaven in an isolated space on a cosmic map. What scripture does give us license to do, I think, is to name heaven as that space, time, and reality in which the unbounded God is fully present to us as creatures of God. So when we reach the barrier and endpoint of our lives, you could say, heaven is that space God makes for us creatures to share in God's transcendent life. To put it in the slightly different words of one of my favorite theologians, God is roomy. God is roomy. But God's roominess is not limited to a far-off heaven, but has from the very beginning of creation been a roominess encompassing and seeking to enliven everything created. Heaven is not far off from our earthly sphere then, but is rather the very life of God, God's reality that is constantly encompassing and drawing created reality deeper into the divine life. So when Jesus says that he has gone before us to heaven to prepare a place for us in the roomy life of God, Jesus is not talking about going somewhere else in the created universe called heaven, but is rather talking about further drawing us deeper and deeper into the divine life as we live out our days and then meet the barrier and end of our own lives. Jesus, in other words, didn't have to go far or up and away to get to heaven. Entering the cloud, concealing God's glory, the risen Jesus entered fully into the divine reality, what we call heaven, that reality that will one day be one with earth. If any of this makes sense, and I know it's already, again, imagination stretching, perhaps it could help us understand the paradoxes present in our hymn of preparation. Let's review that. Although our Lord has left us, he leaves us not alone. Ascended into heaven, he makes our earth his home. What a perplexing turn of phrase. And yet, if heaven is that space, time, and reality in which the unbounded God is fully present to us, then there's nothing to stop Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit from being present to us from that deeper reality that is encompassing all of creation. Again, while I recognize that even this language stretches our earthbound imaginations immensely, maybe, just maybe, this can give us a way to start to talk about the ascension that doesn't trip us up constantly with those questions of where Jesus went. But if I'm going to make good on my third point about the importance of the ascension, its political implications, its concrete implications, what would those be? The second verse of our hymn offers a hint. Christ is alive and present and makes us all akin. In every human being, he walks the world again. Here in this verse, we begin to see some of what I earlier suggested were those concrete political implications that arise from Jesus's ascension. While having previously been bound geographically in space and in time as a first century Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, somehow Jesus's body, his availability to us as Lord and Master, is now unbounded, no longer limited by space and time. More notable still is that this Jesus is also unbounded by an earthly national identity. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responded by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." In ascending to heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God, and which is an image, that right hand of God, an image meant to evoke the seat of authority and power, Jesus makes it clear that his absence means he can never be co-opted or set up as head, judge, and ruler of an earthly kingdom that seeks to divide. Rather, Jesus stands in judgment of every human kingdom, especially those kingdoms that perpetuate sinful dividing walls between people, whether it be a dividing wall of national superiority, gender inequality, economic status, ability, sexuality, or otherwise. The dividing walls we set up and enshrine in our world are judged by the risen Lord who lived a life of solidarity with those excluded and cast aside. If Christ makes us all akin, again, the words of the hymn, and yet we devalue and oppress so many in our world, we show that we worship and follow another Lord than the risen and ascended Jesus. Jesus's absence as a potential worldly political ruler of an earthly kingdom teaches us this. And yet again, Jesus's absence in this way does not mean that he's not present in the world. As the words in our hymn put it, in every human being, he walks the world again. While I appreciate the way the hymn writer wants us to recognize Christ in everyone we meet, I also think it is important to point out some very particular ways that the risen and ascended Christ is present to the world in socially and politically significant ways. Listen to what the Dominican theologian Herbert McCabe says about two ways that we encounter Christ in our world. We encounter the risen Christ in two ways, in two great signs, each a sign both of the world and of the love of God. These two signs are the poor and the sacraments. The poor are primarily a sign of the sin of the world. The oppressed, the homeless, the naked, the hungry, all those who stand in need of our help, unmask the world for what it is, a world structured by sin. In these, we find Christ in judgment on our world. This is the point of Matthew's vision of the judgment. If you want to see what it means for God to be in judgment on the world, look at the poor. That is where Christ is judging, and judging by the standard of the love of God. Here we have a visibility, an availability, I might add too, of the risen Christ, the love which gives judgment for the poor. The second sign is the church and its sacraments, in which we celebrate the coming of the kingdom of love, which contrasts with our world and into which our world is being transformed. And yet, this is a celebration that belongs intrinsically to the world of sin. End quote. McCabe wonderfully draws out how the risen Christ stands in judgment over the world as he is present in the poor. Christ is not the Lord as he is ruling from a far off distant heaven, but as he is the unbounded presence of God with the poor, addressing us and asking us to demonstrate our love for God in love for the poor. Christ is drawing us to himself by his presence with the poor, asking for food, shelter, and a drink of water. In this way, the poor too stand as a sign of the kingdom of love, another name, I think, for heaven, breaking into our world of sin. McCabe also wonderfully shows us how the very life of the church with its sacraments, celebrations like the Lord's Supper, are also a sign up to the world of the kingdom of love. They are a special place where Jesus is made present in the breaking of bread, the care of the poor, and the welcome of all, and in the abundant sharing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the church in every age does not have a monopoly on Christ's presence, as it too often has presumed. The church is not superior and unstained when compared with the world. In fact, it is all too often a sign of the world of sin too. While the church is rightly called the body of Christ, that body is often dysfunctional, and it often fails to live out its calling as a sign of God's love, even while eating and drinking in Christ's name. That Jesus stands as head of the church, above us as our Lord, means that the church must always be humble and repentant, never triumphalistic in its attitude to the world. I began by noting some difficulties with talking about the ascension and tried to suggest a language about heaven and about the ascension that could help us avoid some of the usual hang-ups we might run into when talking about it. Finally, I've suggested some ways that the ascension can be seen as having concrete implications for our lives. This reflection on the ascension has admittedly only scratched the surface, and it has been a challenging reflection. Have you found it challenging? Because I found it challenging to think through and to preach on. I hope we can talk more about it in our worship response to see what you've learned and what we can all learn from you. For now, however, to acknowledge that we've reached the end of these 40 days and to help us eagerly anticipate the coming promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, let us close with a prayer. Pray with me. God, who walks with us on this earth, who teaches us and guides us. You have left, and we wonder at your entry into heaven. But we also wonder at your presence with us still. Your presence with us in the poor, in the breaking of bread together, in surprising and unexpected places. Be near us, we pray. Comfort us with your Spirit, that we may be drawn deeper into your life, transformed into your image more and more, until that day when earth and heaven are one. Amen.